If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 15 and 16 this morning. Verse 15 is probably a familiar verse to you as Peter exhorts Christians to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. He's talking about our willingness and our ability to give a testimony to what we believe as Christians. So we'll be looking at that subject in this passage. But let me go ahead and set these verses before you. We're going to be looking at verses 15 and 16 this morning from 1 Peter chapter 3. So let's hear the word of God again. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. And let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your word. We know it gives light to souls of men. We pray, Lord, you would embed these truths in our minds and in our hearts that we may glorify you with our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Peter says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. I can remember when I was in college how professors regarded Christianity. It was a long time ago, obviously, for me, and I didn't have faith when I was in college, but it still stood out to me. I can still remember it. My first year in junior college, I was in a dorm with other baseball players, and I had a professor who taught sociology and business law stayed on our floor with us, and in the evenings, often he would gather us around, he would light a pipe, and he would invite us to talk about life and the world and the culture and so forth. And his attitude toward Christianity was sort of pity. He knew most of us came from parents who were connected to church in some way, and so that it was fine for people to have an idea of God, to, you know, cope with life, to help them psychologically, to feel good about their reputation, as he would say, in their communities, and so on. But that, you know, we as thinking people in the 20th century then must keep that distinct from the reality of the world as we know it. We can't know about God, but we can know about what men have proved to be true. We have to be practical, you know, face the facts. Yeah, this man was an academic. He was friendly. He was, you know, saying things that honestly, it was what we wanted to hear. Every one of us wanted to hear that gathered around to hear him. Our parents were good, but he said, you're just going beyond them. It's just the next step that we're taking. And then when I moved to a four-year school, the attitude moved from a sort of condescending, feel sorry for religious people kind of disposition to an open mocking. A complete dismissal of anything Christian. I can remember one academic said that religion or the Bible has as much place in questions of science as Jack and the Beanstalk. Science, he said, deals with reality, not dreams of men who have progressed, who have not progressed enough to know better. I mean, the doctrine was very clear to somebody who had no faith, and to people who did. The doctrine was that men, smart men, know more than the Bible. And it is not even worthy of debate. It was a dismissal with a hand wave kind of thing. For me, it wasn't until several years later, after reading a couple of books by C.S. Lewis, who was, of course, is an academic among academics, a couple of books, one of Mere Christianity and Screwtape Letters was another one, that I began to question the premise that smart men know more than the Bible. And so I read and studied it for myself. And came, of course, eventually to the conclusion it was actually foolish. The premise was that the Bible was unlike any other book. It was unlike any other message. It was completely distinct from anything else I had ever read. And, of course, we're going to unfold some of that as we look at 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. And Peter is writing to Christians who are in that same context. Nothing has changed. Okay, nothing ever really changes in a fallen world with regards to God. He was in a context of different places. The Greeks thought it was foolishness to believe in somebody being raised from the dead, that the scriptures were just one of many stories out there about God or gods. Of course, the Jewish people thought it was an offense that somebody had to be crucified to make them right with God. So they were facing challenges from the academics of the world to their faith. They were facing opposition from self-righteous people to their faith. And Peter is exhorting them in a cynical world opposed to the gospel of Christ to be prepared to give an answer for the reasons for the hope that they have or why they believe. That it isn't a blind faith that they have, a leap into the dark, but they ought to have reasons for why they believe. It's necessary for their own faith. It's necessary for the good of others that may have questions for them. And it's necessary for the glory of God in their lives, which is, of course, the most important thing. So let's look at the ways that we are to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's in us. And the first very important point is to always focus on Christ. In verse 15, when Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer, he does so in the context of just having said two things, especially. In verse 14, he had said, do not fear what they fear. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. Don't be frightened. We looked at the fact that that word meant not be in turmoil. You know, not be afraid of things that people in the world are afraid of, the way we used to be. He's saying before we were coming to the knowledge of Christ. And he says, sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord. So Peter knows Christians he is writing to are in difficult situations because of their faith, and that fear can take over their lives and impact how they respond to stressful situations that have come not, as we looked at last week, from just the natural stressful things that come in a fallen world, but come specifically because they are following Christ, because they are bearing witness for Christ. And it can come in many different levels, but all of them are serious when you're in that level. It can be from being ostracized from friends and school or in family, for your devotion to Christ, your allegiance to Christ. It can come from ridicule from the wise men of the world, like teachers or academics. Nobody wants to feel like they're perceived as being, you know, below intelligent, which is what academics of the world have always portrayed Christians as having. Or it can be ratcheted up to potential loss of your job or assets, you know, that you're dependent on to live on. Many Christians were facing that in Peter's day. Or to even being brought before civil government on trial, facing imprisonment, and of course, ultimately death. Christians that Peter's writing to, the book of Hebrews also, Christians facing all of these different levels of fear, a real fear because of their allegiance to Christ. So Peter has in view a situation where even someone hostile to the faith may have inquired, why are you willing to suffer? Or just, even if not because, why are you willing to suffer for your faith? What is it about your faith that gives you this devotion to your faith? And to get to that point and give an answer, a Christian must first supplant a natural fear of loss in this world with a reverence and trust in Christ that is stronger than the fear that he has. That's a natural growth in faith, that Christian's dying day is his best day. And that's what the scriptures teach from first to last, that that's their best day, that God leaves them here not because this world is better for them, but to bear witness to him of his truth. He leaves them for his own purposes, not purposes like they had before. And they are to bear witness to him at whatever cost it is, because they have an inheritance that is not what people in the world have, an inheritance that perishes. It cannot last because it's based on things in this world. They rather have an inheritance that Peter has already said is imperishable. It will not spoil or fade. And when Peter's saying that, he's saying that to Christians to take heart of this, because you are going to be challenged whether you believe that or not. You are going to be tested whether you believe that or not. What is more valuable? What is it that you really believe? David said, "When I'm afraid, I will trust in you." David said, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Remember when the Hebrew young men in the book of Daniel were threatened with their lives, or the fiery furnace, if they would not bow down to a false God image? That their response was, "God can deliver us. But if he does not, we will not worship that image." And they were thrown in to the fiery furnace, and the Lord was with them. The ultimate safety is in the Lord. The ultimate hope is in the Lord. And so we have to move from a natural fear we have in this world to a preoccupation with honoring Christ as the most important thing. And with that in mind, Peter says, be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. And the word he uses for answer is the word apologia, where we get the word apology. It's kind of morphed a little bit. We think we apologize for something, that we're sorry for something that we've done. But this word originally here in the Greek meant a defense, given a defense of oneself or a defense of one's belief. The category in theology you might have heard. You might have seen a book that says Christian apologetics. And that is a field of theology that deals with giving a defense, reasons for believing in the Christian faith. It can be reasons for arguments for the existence of God. Here, Peter is not referring to arguments for the existence of God. I mean, there's a place for that. But the Bible assumes, as you read through it, that the evidence for the existence of God is so compelling that you have to opt for irrationality to deny it. Paul says that men suppress the knowledge of God for their own ends in Romans 1. So many do deny the existence of God. But the Bible says the evidence is abundant. The Bible is concerned more with telling the will of the true God and what duty he requires of men. Although many places the Bible does beckon men to look around, kind of as a rebuke always, like we saw in Isaiah 40. When people are beginning to doubt God or move away from God and their allegiance to God, he's writing to his people who he's given his revelation to in Isaiah 40. He says, look around. Look up. Look at the starry host. Who made all these things? Who created them? Who knows each one of them and sets them in their place? Who keeps them in their place? Who knows them by name? Who is it? Who's instructed the Lord? And so on. But here Peter is telling Christians to be prepared to give reasons why they believe in Christ, to such an extent that they're willing to suffer for him. By hope, Peter is referring again to the relationship with Christ in bringing us to God and the inheritance that is beyond this world, that inheritance that includes the salvation of our souls, he has said. When Peter says, always be prepared, he means in all situations, continually, while you're on this earth. I mean, it strengthens your faith. It puts you in the mind to honor Christ and bear witness to Him. The best example of this always being prepared is the Apostle Paul. There's little doubt Peter had in mind Paul when he's saying this, because Paul, in the times that he was on trial, you remember all those various times he would wave his hand before he began and say, "Now I'm going to give my apologia. Now I'm going to give my defense of what I believe," when he was on trial. And we'll look at several of these examples. We can't survey all of Paul's times that he gave a defense of the gospel. But a few of them, like in Acts 24, with Paul on trial before Felix, the governor of Judea, when Paul was given permission to speak, he said, "I cheerfully make my apologia, my defense." And the word is the same word Peter uses here. He summarized his beliefs by saying he believed in the Old Testament, that there would be a future resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So Paul, when you see his defenses, there's a progression in them as you go through the book of Acts. But he always begins with, he's mainly before a Jewish crowd, of course, but he always begins with, "I believe what's in the Old Testament." He uses the phrase Moses and the prophets often. And he says, "I believe what is written in there is true." That's the first thing to understand. Then he always says, "I believe that there's going to be a judgment, a resurrection of both the unjust and the just, those who know God, those who don't know God." He said, "That is coming. So everything I'm saying is based on those things," Paul is saying. And with Felix, he began to speak on the coming judgment. And Felix was so alarmed that he went away from Paul and left him there for 2 years. The next time you see Paul on trial is before Festus, who takes over for Felix a couple of years later. And again, Paul tells Festus he will give his defense of what he believes. And then Festus brings King Agrippa before Paul. And again, Agrippa gives Paul permission to speak. And Paul says, "Now I give my defense of my hope." And before Agrippa, he says, "Christ sent me to open the eyes of men by my preaching, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the forgiveness of sins." And again, he says, "I have said nothing in all of this that is not in accord with what was written in Moses and the prophets, and that Christ was raised from the dead according to the scriptures." In Acts 28, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. I mean, that's before he's going to die. He's got a few years there that he's proclaiming the gospel. And when we look at Philippians chapter 1, is a book, that Paul wrote while he was in house arrest under Rome. House arrest meaning that he wasn't in a prison per se, but he was isolated at a house, but people could come to him, bring him food there, and also hear what he had to say. And we're told in Acts, big crowds came to hear him. But in Philippians chapter 1, he says, "I was put here in prison in Rome for the apologia of the gospel, for the defense of the gospel." He says, "Nothing has gone wrong for me here. I am in prison for this very reason. And the reason is the same as when I was on trial or when I was in other situations. I've been put here by God to give a defense of the reason for the hope that's in me." Remember, Paul is going to, after that, say, "It's better for me to depart and be with Christ. But I know I've been left here for a few years or a few days longer for your sakes." And he says, "It has not been without fruit, because God has used me here to bring many people to the faith by my giving this defense of the reason for the hope in me, even while I'm in prison." He says, "To such an extent that many other brothers have now boldly begun to proclaim the same defense to other people." So he said, it has spread from God's purposes with me to other people who are also focused on giving a defense for the hope that's in them. And then when you go back to Acts 28, one day Luke tells us that he spoke from morning to evening, trying to convince the crowds that came to him about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets, again, meaning the Old Testament. And some, he says, were convinced and others were not. And Paul quotes Isaiah saying, this is also God's will that some would believe and others would be hard of heart. So again, he's saying that even the response to the gospel was written about years ago in the prophets. Everything has unfolded according to what God had written down long ago. And when we begin to transition from Paul's defense of the gospel to our own, it's helpful to look at that very approach that Paul used, because Christ used it after he was raised from the dead for his disciples. In Luke 24, we know after he was raised from the dead, a couple of men walking on the road to Emmaus, Jesus comes to them to walk with them and ask them what they were talking about. And they tell him, don't you know what's happened? I mean, there was this great prophet who did miraculous things, and he told us wonderful things, but then he was crucified. I mean, they're devastated. And now, to top all it off, they say, some of the women who followed him are saying that they can't find his body. They went to the tomb and the body's gone. This was 3 days ago. And so now we're totally confused. And Jesus, you know, with a gentle rebuke, says how slow you are to believe what was written in the Old Testament. And then he begins to take them from Moses and the prophets and tell them, this is what was written. This was about me. This pointed to me. And their eyes, their hearts are warmed. He does the same thing right after that with his disciples. He starts taking them through the Old Testament. He starts telling them the stories that you read in the Old Testament were about me. They were truths about me. Our hope is in accord with the Scriptures. Our hope is in the person of Christ, of what he did. So we can put ourselves in their place. We can put ourselves in the place of having the Lord Jesus sit down and say, this is what the Old Testament taught. Each story. Every part of the Old Testament, he could sit down and tell us, this is what this meant. This is how it pointed to me. All these things were written about me. We can take a few examples like Genesis 3, 15, right after the fall of man, God tells Satan, a seed of the woman will come and destroy the works of the devil. Okay, Jesus to his disciples who are struggling with their faith, who have all kind of fears, who are going to face all kind of opposition. He said, that meant me. That's what God meant. It meant me coming into the world to destroy the works of the devil. The story of Abraham and Isaac. I mean, a story with much application. A long story. But Isaac, Abraham's only son, a child of the promise, was born miraculously. It wasn't an accident that he was born miraculously and that he was offered symbolically up to God, the only son of the promise there. But God spared him there, but Jesus says, that was me. That was what was spoken about me. It was written for me, one miraculously born, as of sent from God, who would be a sacrifice offered up to God. Okay, you can move over to the Passover lamb, where blood from the lamb in the Exodus, with a lamb without blemish, caused the wrath of God and the angel of death to pass over those with blood on their doors. And Jesus said, that points to me. None of these things are coincidental. You can hear him explain it almost to his disciples. None of these things happen accidentally. They happen in history because God is unfolding these things. He had these things written down for you, that you would believe. You have reasons why you believe. You see God's hand in the Scriptures. Thousands of years, century after century, God said, write these things down, because I will have people, after Christ comes into the world, who hears it and believes. They will be my people. They will have these things as testimonies for them. Jonah, tossed into the tempest of raging sea. Everywhere in the Old Testament, the raging sea is restlessness. There's no peace. There's the wrath of God, and with the Noah and his ark, the only ones outside of the wrath of God in the turbulent sea. Jonah is in the boat, a prophet of God. The sea is raging. He's thrown into the sea. The sea instantly becomes quiet. He's in the belly of the whale, our symbolic death, for 3 days. And he's resurrected or thrown up. And what does he do? He goes and proclaims repentance is offered to those who don't deserve it, who deserve the wrath of God. Quieting the sea, Jesus says, by his atonement. The wrath of God has been quieted. Death has been overcome. He's been raised from the dead to proclaim this good news to all the ends of the earth. All these things Jesus and Paul were saying were written about Christ. They were written about him, written down. They're, again, not coincidental things. These things happened in all these ages. Our hope is in Almighty God. His hand has had these things written down. He's written them down so we would believe, and we would tell people the scriptures are the word of God. Paul has already said when he was in house arrest in Rome, when many turned away with hardness of heart, that that was also written down, that that would happen. Again, we say our hope, our faith is in a person. The person of whom Scripture speaks of. And that person is Jesus, the Christ. He didn't just teach lessons about God. He was the lesson. When a moral person asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." And he's questioned the man for all of us. "Is this what you're saying about me? What do you say about me? Who do you say I am?" The greatest lesson Jesus taught that you can learn is that you must come to him. The blind, the deaf, the crippled, the dead in sin. You must come to me. He said, "I will give you rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." I'm not having a general social moral movement here. He's saying, you have to come to me to go to the Father. I am the one who will give you righteousness. No one comes to the Father except through me. We cannot give a proper defense of the gospel unless we can say our hope is in a person. And that person is Christ. It's not in what I have done or will do. It's in another one. The promised one of God. The one written about by God. My hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. There is a judgment to come, and my hiding place is in Christ. We speak of what he did. He came down to lay his life for us. He made an atonement of sin. He was raised from the dead. The resurrection of Christ testifies to our hope. He was raised, and so we listen to what he has said. He says, "I am the truth." God said, "This is my son. Listen to him," and proved it by raising him from the dead. I mean, that was Paul's rebuke to the people in Athens with all their wisdom that sneered at the resurrection. He has set a day when he will judge all men by this man, and he proved it by raising him from the dead. Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians who lived in that culture of mocking something like the resurrection of Christ from the dead and were wavering in their own belief of the resurrection. Paul reminds them that everything happened to Christ according to the scriptures. He says, go back to what you first learned and believed. It was all according to the scriptures. And Christ was raised, and many eyewitnesses saw him, many, Paul says, of who are still alive. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then our faith is futile. We're to be pitied more than all men. He says, he died for us. If he has not been raised from the dead, then you go and eat and drink, for tomorrow you die. If your hope is not in the resurrection of Christ and the truth of all the scriptures, then he says, just go with the rest of the world, eat and drink, because tomorrow you die. But he says, He did rise from the dead. And this is what you are to believe. Don't waver in it, but defend it to others for your good and their good and the glory of God. So in our defense, we must focus on Christ. And then Peter gives us attitudes that we're to have. He says you're to have the right attitude and gentleness and respect. The word gentleness means like a gentle breeze, a gentle voice, without irritation, without impatience, without harshness, because the stakes are eternal. Peter isn't just saying throw your pearls before swine. Somebody who's a recalcitrant over and over, hardness of heart, to set yourself up again and again for abuse. He's just saying when you meet with someone, even if they're hostile for the first time, meet it with gentleness because you have the truth of Christ, that without it they perish. Always keep that in mind, he's saying. And he says with fear, and this is the literal word, is not respect, but phobos for fear. He means fear towards God, a reverence. That means you realize that you're not representing yourself when you speak about Christ. You're representing Him. So you don't have liberty to compromise it or to be offended like a harshness towards those who God providentially has placed there for you to tell them of the reason for your hope. And so Peter says, have a clear conscience. Peter isn't just talking about an outward morality being consistent with what you think of a Christian. That's part of it, of course, but rather the avoidance of hypocrisy. It's very difficult to give a reason, a defense of what you believe, if you know in your conscience you're not walking in accord with this truth, whatever it may be. So he said, have a clear conscience and you'll be always ready to defend the hope that's in you. If people reject Christ, don't let it be because of your attitude or a bad conscience that you have in representing Christ. And lastly, Peter says, you must wait on the Lord's day. He says, those who speak maliciously of your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their behavior. So obviously only God can convert. The Christian's duty is to point people to Christ as their hope. But only God can bring about conversions. He does it from His Word. Peter understands that many will respond to the Christian's reasons or defense with hope in Christ, but others with mocking or malice. And Peter says none will get away with their attacks on Christ. He says they will be ashamed of their slander. And this is, again, a word that isn't referring to it. Obviously, some people can be so ashamed that they turn to Christ for their slander when God convicts them of the truth. But this more refers to the shame that Adam and Eve had when they were exposed to the presence of God for their sin. This is exposing of some evil. That the shame is to run away from the presence of God. To hide yourself from the Holy One of God. For slandering those who had the truth. The only ones that had the truth in a fallen world. There's a judgment coming, Peter is referring to here. And the Christian is to remember this if he's reviled time after time, that he isn't given to hardness or despair or loss of love, which can happen. So the day of the Lord will come, and it will come soon. And while we wait, Peter says we need to know what we believe, where our hope lies, and to be willing and ready at all times to give an answer for that which we have hope for. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truths that You had written down for us. We pray that we would abide in them until that day we see You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.